Well, good evening, a very warm welcome to everyone who's here this evening. We trust that God will bless you for being here, for your interest in the Word of God, and we trust the Word of God will be a help and an encouragement to you. Now, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. On the other nights, we've been kind of jumping around and ranging across the whole of the New Testament nearly. But this evening we're just confining ourselves to one passage of Holy Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll begin reading at verse number 2, and we'll read down to the end of verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances. That's an interesting word, we'll talk about that, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if, or since, it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority or a token of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now we know the Lord will bless his word to us as we've read it together and as we take a little time to study this wonderful passage of Holy Scripture this evening. On Monday evening, we thought about the basic particulars of an assembly. And really we were thinking about some general principles about what is an assembly and how it differs from the church, which is the body of Christ. And we thought about some of the important salient features of a local assembly of the Lord's people. We thought a little of what it means to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yesterday evening, we thought about basic participation in an assembly of the Lord's people. And we thought really about the subject of fellowship. What is fellowship, and what does it mean to be in fellowship or be out of fellowship? We thought a little about some of those important matters. This evening we're moving on to a basic picture that we see in an assembly of the Lord's people. This is a topic that there is great confusion about. There is great confusion. There are many congregations of believers, and they might well be lovely believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going to share heaven with us, and we're glad about that. But among those congregations, many of those congregations, 1 Corinthians 11 is rarely read, and if it is read, then what is said about it is that it's irrelevant for us today. Or if there is any relevance at all, then it is just because there are a few general principles that we can take, but we shouldn't get too literal about it, we shouldn't get too serious about it, and 1 Corinthians 11 suffers from being minimized in many contexts among good believers who otherwise love the Lord Jesus Christ and otherwise follow many aspects of Holy Scripture. Now, I want you to understand that for maybe the last 50 to 100 years, not only has there been great confusion about this passage, but some people have really felt quite insulted by this passage. They've almost portrayed it and seen it as an attack on women. And as women's liberation was taking place in the 20th century, as people talk about it, during that time, 1 Corinthians 11 came under serious attack as being anti-woman. So maybe we need to think about that just for a moment or two. Now, before we get into the passage, I want to just remind you of some of the historical context of this passage. Because I do wish sometimes that the people who really don't like 1 Corinthians 11 or disregard 1 Corinthians 11, I wish they would just take a step back and consider the broad sweep of Christian history. You see, brothers and sisters, for the last 2,000 years in which Christians have been on this earth, it is only in the last 100 years that any Christians have thought that maybe we should disregard parts of 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to know that if you believe in the literal interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11, you are in step with the vast majority of Christians from all ages, from the Apostles' time right through to the 1900s. And it's only in the last 100 years, and I think it's quite an arrogant position if you think about it, that we've kind of re-evaluated the whole worth of 1 Corinthians 11 and wondered, does it have any relevance to us at all? Now, the fact that everybody believed it for 2,000 years doesn't necessarily make it right, but it does mean we need to be very careful about disregarding the terms of these verses when the vast majority of good Christians down through the ages have all submitted to them in a literal fashion. We need to be very careful just to get a historical context about these verses. The third thing I just want to say by introduction before we get into the verses is not only is there confusion and not only do we need a historical context, but I want you to understand these verses are all about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. We said on Monday night that an assembly of the Lord's people gathers to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that group of believers does and everything it practices all relate back to the Lord Jesus Christ, every single thing. And I want you to understand that this all flows, this teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, all flows from the Lord Jesus, who he is, and acknowledging who he is in the context of a local assembly. So that's the key thing to remember. Head covering is not about a tradition of man, and it's not about some little custom that human beings developed at a church council somewhere a few years ago. Neither is it about trying to cover up women for modesty's sake. Head covering is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key thing to take away this evening. Now, when we come down to these verses, we need to go through them in a little bit of detail, and we'll begin just by noting the picture and its context. If you have the notes, you can follow what I'm saying. If not, you can get them afterwards. They're just at the door. Where are we in the broad sweep of 1 Corinthians? It's important we just understand that. You'll remember that when Paul is writing to the Corinthians, he's dealing with lots of different issues. In chapter 1 to chapter 4, he's dealing with division among the Corinthian assembly. Division. People were following men and getting their eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and onto human beings. What a tragedy. And Paul addresses that in chapter 1 to chapter 4. In chapter 5 through to chapter 7, Paul is addressing defilement in the local assembly and different ways in which the assembly can be defiled. Very important sections, chapter 5, 6, and 7. When we come to chapter 8 to chapter 10, that's all about the decisions of the assembly. You see, they had some tough decisions in that day. All their life, they'd gone along to things in the idol temple, and they suddenly they're saved. And they're wondering, just how do I manage my relationships with my neighbours who worship idols? And there's a lot of complicated things they have to work through. And so chapter 8 to chapter 10, it's all about decisions of the assembly. Chapter 11 to chapter 14, the section that we're in, is all about disorder in the gatherings of the assembly. And it's dealing with different aspects and different problems that can occur in the gatherings of the Lord's people. And those are being addressed in chapter number 11 through to chapter number 14. These are just broad divisions. They don't completely work. Chapter 15 is all about the declaration of God's assembly. It's all about the gospel and getting the terms of the gospel right. And that is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. And in chapter 16, it's all about the distributions in God's assembly, laying aside finances, giving our finances, and maybe even about the diary of the Apostle Paul. You can go and study all those things for yourself. But that firmly anchors for us this passage of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. In that section where Paul is trying to sort out some of the things that were going wrong in the assembly gatherings at that place called Corinth. So that's where we're at in terms of this picture and its context. The second thing I want to point out is this picture that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is displayed by head covering, it's in the category of a commandment, not an optional extra to assembly life. Look at verse number 2 and verse number, the beginning of verse number 3 with you, just so I can prove this to you. You'll notice, please, that Paul begins with praise. He gives them praise. That's a nice thing to do. Before you correct somebody, actually tell them what they're doing right. And he says, I praise you that you're remembering me, but also that you're keeping the ordinances as I delivered them to you, just the way I handed them on to you. You are keeping the ordinances. Now, that word ordinances is very interesting. In other parts of the scripture, it is translated as tradition. Tradition. Now, that might make some of you have the heebie-jeebies and you say, we don't follow traditions and we don't want anything to do with traditions. And immediately, we should get rid of 1 Corinthians 11 because the word tradition is there right at the start. It was Sandy Higgins, who is a brother in the Lord, who preaches, he's from the USA, and I remember him pointing out, and he even wrote an article about it, about the different kind of traditions you find in the Bible. He said that you get these kind of traditions, biblical traditions that are binding upon the Lord's people. Now, they are things that have been given to us by the apostles, either by apostolic teaching or apostolic practice. I've proved that to you. I've given you a reference in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that the traditions I've given you are the words that are written in my epistle, or the words I've spoken to you. He says they are traditions that must be kept. In fact, further on in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul is writing 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, actually, if people don't follow the traditions I've given you, withdraw from them. So this is not an optional thing in the Christian life. There are traditions that are binding upon us, but those traditions are apostolic traditions. So they're biblical traditions. That's one category of traditions. But there's another category of traditions, which are bad traditions. I think you were probably looking at that in the Bible reading the other week, because it's round about Mark chapter 7, that there the Lord Jesus condemns the people because they had taken man-made customs and elevated them to the level of the Word of God. In fact, above the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus says, he condemns them because they have nullified the Word of God and promoted their own customs. And so anything that ever is people try and pass on to us, and they try and make it equal to the Word of God, but they just made it up, or they try and make it more important, the Word of God, and they just made it up, that's not a tradition believers in the Lord Jesus Christ should follow. That's a bad tradition. There's a category in the middle, a kind of grey area. We don't like grey areas as believers. We like everything black and white, which are beneficial traditions. Beneficial traditions. Oh, they're not biblical. The apostle didn't say them. So you can't say they're binding on every believer in all time. They're not necessarily bad traditions, because nobody's saying that they're the same status as the Word of God and that you gain merit before God by following them, but they're maybe just beneficial. So for example, the time that we have our breaking of bread on Sunday morning, it's our tradition, we have it at 10:30, but there's nothing either good nor bad about it, but it's beneficial just to have a fixed time that we're not wondering every week what time is the meeting going to be, you understand? And so there's many others, you can just think about that for yourself. Even the seating on a Sunday morning, we have a reason why we put it in more of a circle on a Sunday morning, because we're trying to let everybody know the focus is on what the bread and the wine represent. We'll think about that tomorrow a little bit in relation to the breaking of bread. But there's nowhere we can point in Scripture that proves categorically that the apostles always sat in a circle at the breaking of bread. And so that's a beneficial tradition, but it's not binding, neither is it bad. And so you can study that for yourself as you go through the Scriptures and think about what we do. There are many things that elders will guide an assembly in, just in accordance with 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, that all things be done decently and in order. They will guide the assembly on a whole variety of things, and often those things are beneficial, even though they're not apostolic traditions. But given that Paul is praising them for keeping these traditions, we know that in 1 Corinthians 11 here, he is operating in the category of binding traditions, biblical traditions, things that are handed on by the apostles, because he says, as I delivered them to you. So immediately, Paul is putting this teaching about head covering in the category of a binding apostolic tradition. So that means it's not an optional thing for an assembly of God's people to observe. It is in the category of something that is binding. Now, there's a problem with this assembly in Corinth. He says in verse 3, just at the beginning of the verse, but I would have you know. Something is going wrong with one of these traditions. And interestingly, rather than just tell them, ladies, get your heads covered. Men, get your head uncovered. He's going to explain it to them. Isn't that really important? Paul doesn't want simply blind obedience. Oh, it's good to be obedient. He wants people to understand why they're doing what they're doing. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians 11 in our Bibles. He is explaining it in detail. Otherwise, he could have just covered it in a verse or even two verses of the Word of God. So we've thought about the picture and its context. We've thought about the picture being a commandment, not an optional thing. It is an apostolic binding tradition. The picture is all about Christ. That's the next section I want to think about. The rest of verse 3 down through to the end of verse number 6. Firstly, we have these words in verse 3. I want you to know the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. When you see the word head there, you will immediately know that we're talking about what you've heard preachers say before, the doctrine of headship. Headship. And you say, what does this mean? What does it mean that someone is a head? Well, maybe not a completely great example, but even to this day, in school, you would have had a head teacher. Now, it doesn't mean that he's a better person than all the other teachers. It doesn't mean necessarily that he is greater in value than all the other teachers, but it means he has a very distinct leadership role in that school. Really, the idea of being a head simply means one who bears authority over another. And what we're learning, first of all, just in case men start to think that there's something because of what is being said further on, he starts off with the man and says, listen, every male is accountable to Christ. You answer to Christ. There is an accountability there. He is your head. He is your leader in a distinct way. And he is saying there is a distinct headship relationship between the man and Christ. But when you come further on, it says that the man is the head of a woman. In certain contexts and relationships, obviously, it's speaking about. He then goes on to say, God the Father is the head of Christ. Now, the reason God's headship over Christ is being emphasized for us here is so that we don't make any mistakes about thinking that the doctrine of headship implies that women are inferior or less valuable than men. We know that it would be blasphemy to suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ is inferior in any way to God the Father. You know that the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. And so there is complete equality between the Father and the Son. And to dare to suggest that headship implies a deterioration in value or preciousness would be an absolute blasphemy to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that when we come to the relationship between males and females in the context of the assembly, there's nothing being said about the females in the assembly being less value than the males. This is not about preciousness, this is about the part people play. Every believer in the assembly is precious to the Lord in the same way, to the same value, but the point of this passage is everybody has been given different roles to play in God's assembly. Now, when we come a little bit further on, you'll notice in verse 4 to verse 6, beyond the meaning of headship in verse number 3, we see the mark of headship. The mark of headship. And this is the crucial part, really, of understanding head covering. This is the bit I really want you to follow, especially young believers. Please try to follow verse 4 to 6 in particular. Where it says in verse 4, having his head covered, that literally in Greek means having something upon his head. Having something upon his head. Now, this is all about submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a man has his head uncovered in the gatherings of the assembly, he is indicating that he declares publicly that he falls into line with the divine chain of headship. That he is saying that I'm not the ultimate authority around here. There is a higher authority. And he's proclaiming the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately the headship of God. When we come down to the woman in verse number 5, every woman that prays or prophesies without something upon her head, dishonors her head, we're learning there that where a woman covers her head, puts something upon her head in the gathering, she is publicly declaring to all that she accepts the divine chain of headship and that ultimately she's not in charge, the man's not in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge, and ultimately God is in charge of this group of people. And so it's actually a beautiful thing. It's not meant to be demeaning. It's very beautiful. Now, I think if you read verse 4 and 5 carefully, there's also a symbolism. And I've tried to note that just in your notes and explain it for you. If I don't manage to explain it properly to you now, I hope that you can go and study it for yourself. Not everybody sees this symbolism, but I think it's there. This word head, it's no accident that in verse number 3, we've just been told the head of the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no accident we've just been told that the head of the woman is the man. Here's what I think verse 4 and 5 is all about, really, symbolically. It's a picture. When the woman covers her head, her physical head now, think about who is her spiritual head in the sense of verse 3. Well, it says it's the man, doesn't it? I think what she's saying by putting something upon her head is the man is not the ultimate authority in this assembly. He's not the one ultimately in charge. And she is professing that by covering that symbol of her head, her own head. When it comes to the man, who is his head? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And so when the man doesn't cover his head in the gathering, he is saying, my head is on display to indicate My head is actually in charge. Whose head? His head. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I think is being painted here is a beautiful picture symbolically that the ultimate authority figure in God's assembly is not a woman, is not a man, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the woman covers the thing which stands for the man, her own head. The man uncovers the thing which stands for his head, the Lord Jesus Christ, to indicate the Lord Jesus Christ is on display and he is ultimately in charge. Dear brothers and sisters, it is a privilege and an honor for us to do a visible public thing, to announce that the whole universe, the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of us. That really elevates head covering to a new level altogether, doesn't it? Beyond some petty tradition or beyond some demeaning thing towards women, it's actually exalting the Lord Jesus. And it actually puts the man in his place because it's saying, my head is in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's exalting the Lord Jesus when the lady covers her head. And so you can see for yourself that there is a picture of Christ in this matter of head covering. So we've thought a little about the meaning of headship in these verses 3-6, the mark of headship in these verses, and I want to think about the moment of headship. You see, when do these rules apply? That's really what we're interested in when we're trying to discover that. When do these things apply? You will know, many of you at least, that headship is a wider truth than just the local assembly. The idea of Christ's headship of every man, that will be acknowledged publicly in a future day. He will be seen to be in charge of everybody. And you know that even in 1 Corinthians 15, in this very epistle, it says at the end of things, when the kingdom is being ushered in, and when those great future days occur, that the kingdom will be handed over to God. And that is all about the headship of God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will know also that headship is something that is acknowledged in a particular way in a marriage relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that, and it gives us guidance about how a husband should be. A husband needs to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Which of us husbands managed to accomplish that, I don't know. But it's something we should be doing. It's something we need to pray for help from the Lord to do. And that is all about headship. It's because that's how our head looks after us. And we're supposed to pass that on to our wives. When we come across to here, though, this particular aspect of the display of headship isn't a thing that applies every moment of every day. And the reason we know that is we have a little phrase in verse number 4 and verse number 5. Did you notice it? Praying or prophesying. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying. Verse 5, every woman that prays or prophesies. Now, this visible display of headship applies in the context of praying and prophesying. You say, well, when is that? When is that? Well, in 1 Corinthians, we do get an answer to that. Because in 1 Corinthians, the forum and the setting of praying and prophesying is in the gatherings of the local assembly. I know you can pray at home, and there's no problem with all of that. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks a lot about praying and prophesying. And he does so in the context of the gathering of the local assembly. You see, what does this actually mean? Because I thought in 1 Corinthians 14, it says that the women are to keep silence in the assembly gatherings. So how can it be she prays and prophesies in the assembly if in 1 Corinthians 14 she is keeping silent? It's a very good question. The reason is this, I think. In 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul is just referring to the breaking of bread as an illustration, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless. How many people give thanks for the cup on Sunday morning? And we're all here and we're sitting in the circle. How many people give thanks for the cup? You say, well, there's only one. One man gets up and gives thanks for the cup. Well, I know what you mean by that. But actually, Paul says, we bless that cup. You see, that man's prayer is actually a collective prayer on behalf of the whole assembly. So when he prays, he is praying on the assembly's behalf. So even though he's the only one who was heard out loud, the whole assembly gave thanks for that cup. That's why we all say amen at the end of our prayer, or amen, a bit like tomato, tomato, whatever you think is the right Hebrew pronunciation in this part of Scotland, you can go for that. Well, that's why we say amen at the end of a prayer, because we're saying that brother's prayer is actually my prayer. And so even though he was the only one whose voice was heard, the whole assembly was praying. You say, what about prophesying? Surely that can't be a collective thing. Well, actually it is, because in 1 Corinthians 14, around about verse 4, Paul actually condemns the Corinthians because they thought taking part in the assembly was all about the individual. They thought it was all about me. I stand up and say a few things, and well, as long as I feel good about it, great. He says, actually, prophecy is meant to have a building up impact on all the believers who are present. It's actually a collective activity that we're all involved in, not just the man standing up preaching, but the man and the woman who are listening, taking it in and testing it and acting upon it and putting it into practice in their lives. We have a similar idea, I suppose, illustrated on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands up to preach and it says, and the 11 with him. It's a lovely thing about the collective involvement in preaching. You know, I often appreciate, I'm sure a lot of the brethren who here who preach, they appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. Like, we really couldn't do it if we didn't have the help of the Lord. And I know every time I go preaching somewhere, there's believers back here that are remembering me and my frailty before the Lord, and I so appreciate it. And I know all the brethren, every time they stand up, they appreciate every prayer that goes up for them. And they say, Lord, help that brother, just as he preaches, just to unfold divine truth clearly. And so when there is praying and prophesying in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it firmly anchors this display of headship in the gatherings of the Lord's people. When the Lord's people come together to function Godward, that's summarized by praying, or to function manward, that's summarized by prophesying. So whatever reason we come together, if it falls into those categories, then these rules apply. You'll remember yesterday evening, or maybe you don't remember, it's a lot to take in some of the things I said yesterday evening, but yesterday evening I did outline the 7 gatherings I could find in Scripture of the local assembly, and it would certainly apply in those contexts. It would certainly apply in those contexts of the gatherings of the local assembly that were outlined. Now, I want to think just for a little while, not only now, about the picture and its context, and about the picture being a commandment, and the picture being all about Christ. I want to think with you about the picture relating to creation. That's verse number 7 down to verse number 12. Verse number 7 and verse number 12. I don't want to linger too long with this because I do want to say a few things at the end beyond these verses. Really what we're learning here in verse 7 to verse 12 is that the display of head covering, this picture, is something that displays the order of creation. So here's really an additional reason why we should love it, and an additional reason why we should practice it. Did you notice that word "for" in verse number 7? We know we're getting a further leg to the argument, if you like, here, because you get "for." And what really we're learning here is that because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and the writer is really taking us back there to the Garden of Eden, that because of those things, that's the reason we should engage in this display of headship. So he talks a little in verse 7 to verse 9 about the role of man, the role that men were given in creation's day. And what we're learning here is that God had a reason for the order of making man first and making woman second. It wasn't because men are more valuable than women, it's because they had a different role to play. The Lord could have just made them exactly at the same time, but he wanted to make them at different moments so that we would understand that men are to take a leadership role in the assembly of God's people and women are to take a helpership role. And that is not about value, again, that is all about the role that they play. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 10, we learn, when we're thinking about this thing of creation, that not only is this about the role that males were given at creation, it's also about testifying to the angels. Testifying to the angels. Did you see that little phrase in verse number 10? For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Now this is really lovely. This is a beautiful thing. There's two ways that you can take this, actually. I've only noted one of them in my notes, but you can go and study it yourself and see what you think of it. This is the main thing, and this is the thing that I think is the main reason here. The display of headship in the assembly through head covering is a testimony, a message to watching angels, that all that was lost in the Garden of Eden through the upturning of headship. Remember, headship was overturned in Eden. Eve listened to Satan, and instead of letting Adam take the lead, she decided to take the lead herself. And she ate the fruit that was forbidden, and she passed it on to Adam. And of course, Adam wasn't deceived, and he was held responsible for his actions, of course, as a head who had not really taken his headship position as he ought to have done. But as angels look on at the assembly, the message to them really is, all that was lost in Eden, through Christ, has been restored among this group of blood-bought people. So here's a little group of redeemed people who gather to the Lord's name in Glen Craig, or whatever assembly you represent, and there you are, and you gather together, and little do we realize that we don't just have an audience of some unbelievers who maybe attend, or some believers who are not yet in the fellowship. We have a celestial audience, and there are angels looking on in amazement at the work of Christ. You know, we know that angels are interested in the work of Christ. Isn't it? Peter tells us that angels desire to look into these things. They're amazed. Because you'll know there was no salvation for the fallen angels. And they look on this group of people, and after they had witnessed, because the angels were watching what happened in the beginning, after they witnessed the overturning of headship in the garden, they now look at the local assembly of God's people in different places, and they say, isn't it wonderful what God has wrought? It's because of the angels. That's another reason, dear brothers and sisters, why we should love the display of headship, because there is a whole celestial audience. I know it's embarrassing at times, especially for sisters. I know that, right? I understand it can be embarrassing. I just want to encourage you that for every pair of eyes that looks at you and thinks you're a little bit strange, there are myriads of angels that are watching you in amazement about what God has done in our lives. And we're just a few redeemed blood-bought people, but God has restored in Christ all that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, verse number 11 and verse number 12 of that little section about creation, that's really there in case we men get on our high horse and start to think we're the people, you know. Verse number 11 and verse number 12 really is all about the necessity of women. And before we brothers start to think we're somebody, Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, is saying to us, brethren, you wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for a woman. Just think about that. Before you start thinking you're somebody, you wouldn't even exist. And he moves on for that, obviously, and he says, in fact, none of us would exist if it wasn't for God. And he shows that ultimately we all owe our allegiance and all the honour goes to God himself. So, brothers and sisters, this is creatorial. And that's important for a reason I will explain when we're just bringing this to an end. But just keep that in your mind. This picture is also about creation. Verse 13 to verse 15, this picture is also all about common sense, certainly for the Corinthians anyway. Some of us were told when we were boys, there was nothing like a bit of sanctified common sense. I think that's quite a biblical idea, because Paul says in verse 13, judge in yourselves. He says, have a think about this and just reason this matter over. He says, is it proper? Is it comely? Is it appropriate that a woman be in the gathering without her head covered? And he says this in verse number 14, doth not even nature itself teach you? And he talks about, certainly in those days this was observed noted, even if it isn't in our culture in which we live, that in that culture, if a man had long hair, people said, that's a bit of a disgrace. But if a woman had long hair, people thought, well, that's a nice thing. That's a lovely thing. Now, you'll notice the word if a woman have long hair, it's an obvious thing that not all women are given the ability to grow long hair. I served for a number of years in the context of Africa, South Africa, and many of the dear sisters in the assembly there would have loved to have had long hair, and in fact many of their contemporaries, there was a huge market in hair extensions for that reason, because they wished they could have long hair. And you understand what is being said here, but it's fully understood by the Holy Spirit and the Apostle that not every sister is able to. And it's here in verse number 14, if a woman have long hair, it is a beautiful thing. For that long hair, it says, is given her for a covering. Now, it's unfortunate that the King James translators use that word covering to describe the woman's long hair. You see, that word is not ever used, really, of something. It's never used of hair as such. That word is used often of a cloak that you would wrap around yourself. And really, I think what the Holy Spirit is saying is, it's a beautiful thing. If a woman has long hair, it is like a beautiful robe. That natural mark of distinction in the natural sphere, he says, God didn't give the woman a horrible, disgraceful thing to differentiate her from the man. He says he gave her a lovely thing. Something that was beautiful and something that was honourable. Now, the point of this, and really the point in verse 13 down to verse 15, is if there is a distinction in the natural sphere, why would you be shocked that God looks for a distinction in the sphere of the assembly? That's really the point that's being made. So if there's a sphere that you notice, if there's a distinction you notice in nature, why would you be shocked that God says, I want a clear mark and display of this in the spiritual sphere in God's assembly? Now, move on, verse number 16. This picture should be commonplace. Commonplace. We've thought about various reasons for this. We've thought about its context. It's a commandment, it's all about Christ, it's all about creation, it's obvious to common sense. But in verse 16 he says, it should be commonplace. Now, you see what it said? If any seem to be contentious, if anyone wants to fight against this teaching, we have no such custom, neither the churches, the assembly of God. There's no alternative for an assembly of God's people. Now, this is a very serious thing, but it's something I want especially the younger believers to get hold of tonight. Paul is saying that if a group of believers rebels against this teaching and refuses to display this picture of the authority of Christ, they have no right to consider themselves an assembly of God. That's really serious, brothers and sisters. It's as if Paul is drawing a red line and he's saying, if you step over that line as a group of believers and you say, we don't want this doctrine, he says, you're basically denying God's proprietorial rights over the assembly. You're basically saying, remember what we talked about that title, if you were here on Monday, Church of God. We said it was all about the fact the assembly was God's property. Can't do what we like. It's owned by God. It originates with God. We thought a little about that. And basically, setting this aside is saying, we are not owned by God. And God is not ultimately in charge of this group of people. Now, I think maybe some believers who don't practice this, and they're on the road to heaven, they've maybe never considered just the seriousness of Paul's words in verse number 16. I do feel sorry for a lot of believers in congregations where this is not displayed, because I think preachers in those congregations have a lot to answer for. Because rarely will they convey to the people the seriousness of what's being said. Now, I would say to the younger folk, let this be a little guide to you in terms of what you're willing to have fellowship with in an ecclesiastical sense. Just remember that Paul has said, not me, not a group of men, Paul has said, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, that those who reject this truth are not an assembly of God's people, no matter how lovely they are and no matter how full they are of Christ-like believers. It's very serious and very important to understand that. Now, finally, just to finish off, I want to think with you about this picture and some clarifications. You know, there are a few things people say when this truth is taught, and I just want to clear them up so that there is no confusion. You can read these things for yourself in my notes if you want. Firstly, people will say, is a lady's long hair not the covering? You know, so in verse number, I tried to highlight it on the way through, in verse number 15 it says, for her long hair, the word is long hair there in verse number 15, for her long hair is given her for a covering. I tried to point out on the way through that verse number 15, covering, is a completely different word from the word in verse number 4 and verse number 5, which means to place something upon your head. That word in verse number 4 and verse number 5 is never used, as far as I can ascertain, in existing Greek literature as hair. That word, verse 4 to verse 5, covered, placing something down upon the head, is never used of hair. And so the covering in verse 4 to 5 is not long hair. The other thing just to notice with that is that would mean only sisters able to grow long hair would be able to fulfill this teaching. And obviously God wouldn't set a requirement and say that it's essential and then there'll be people who, because of nature, are unable to do that thing. And so God doesn't play games with us and tell us to do things that we can't do. But the most obvious reason why long hair is not the covering is If you look at verse number six, to believe that would make verse six nonsense. Let's just read verse six and pretend that the long hair is the covering, which it isn't. But listen to the way it would read. If the woman does not have long hair, let her also have her hair cut. Now, does that make sense, brothers and sisters? No, it doesn't. If the woman has no hair, let her have a haircut. Well, that would make the word of God silly. So if anything makes the word of God look silly, it can't be true, brothers and sisters. So here we're learning that the long hair is not the covering in mind in verse 4 to verse number 6. The other thing people will say about this truth is, it's just cultural. It's just cultural. You know, sure, they had weird problems going on in Corinth, and Paul was trying to put this right, and really the reasons were all rooted in the culture that existed at that time and in that place. Well, if Paul had just told the ladies to cover their heads and the men to uncover their heads and said nothing more. We could have great debates about the reasons for it all. Was it cultural? Was it not cultural? We could debate all that. Brothers and sisters, I've just proved to you by going through 1 Corinthians 11 that the reasons Paul gives are not cultural reasons. He doesn't say, do this because of something in Corinth. He says, do this because of Christ. He says, do this because of creation. Do this because it's a mark of every assembly of God's people. Isn't that amazing? So that defeats the idea that it was something local to Corinth. Paul says, all the assemblies of God, he says, all of them, and he knew a lot of them. A lot of them had been planted by the Lord through his preaching. Paul says, they all subscribe to this display of headship. And so this is not a cultural thing, and it's not something tied to Corinth itself. Can we change the symbol? That's the other thing some people say. I've read some commentaries and they said the up-to-date version of this is a wedding ring. And the woman shows that she's in line with headship by wearing her wedding ring. Well, let me ask you something. Is it okay if on Sunday I take away the bread and the wine and we just have Mars bar and a Coke? Is that all right? Any problems with that? We'll just do Mars bar and Coke on Sunday morning. You wouldn't dream of it, would you? You wouldn't dare meddle with a symbol of something that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't dare, would you? You wouldn't say, get rid of the bread, when the Lord Jesus said, this represents my body. You wouldn't say, get rid of the wine, when he said, this represents my blood. And you wouldn't get rid of the display of headship when we've learned it represents the authority of Christ in every local assembly. So we can't change the symbol to something we feel is less embarrassing in our day. Should it be left to conscience? Some places adopt that line. They say, well, yeah, it's a scriptural thing, but do it if you feel exercised. Well, that would be fine if Paul in verse number 7 and verse number 10 had not used the word of legal obligation. He uses the word that's translated in the King James, ought. Ought. And really that is a word of obligation. We maybe think of it as a kind of milder word in English, of you can if you want. It's actually the word you have to, you have to. And so it's not something that can be left to conscience. Is it not too costly? Is it not something that's just a bit too embarrassing? Brothers and sisters, what was the ultimate display, really, on this earth during his time down here, of the Lord's headship to God? Oh, the sorrows that he bore. Oh, the crown of thorns he wore, that I might live forevermore. It's more than tongue can tell. Brothers and sisters, I know it's embarrassing, and I know because we've ended up with a minority position because of the rebellion that's going on amongst us, you feel sometimes a cringe in relation to this doctrine. I would just encourage you, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he went to Calvary for us, we must maintain this display of headship until the Lord returns again. May the Lord bless his word to us. Shall we bow our heads?